Okay, let's turn to the book of Ruth. We're going to be doing this over the next few weeks. And we're really going to take it chapter by chapter. So let's read chapter 1 together. In the days when the judges ruled, it's on page, sorry, if you get a Bible out and you can actually see. Do you want to read from the Bible, anybody? We'll give you some more. Would you like some more light? Can you see all right? Young people with great eyesight. You all right? That side? Okay, that's good because I can't really see a thing. Could you turn this light down just a little bit for whoever's on the desk? Thanks, Dave. Just so that I can actually not be blinded. I quite like to see people's eyes, you know, when we're speaking. A wee bit more? I probably won't be able to see the Bible now. That's good, thanks. Okay, it's on page 267. It's gone back up again, that was clever. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living, and she set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown kindness to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them, "call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord. So one of the things about the Bible that we need to kind of pick up on and be aware of is that there are different kinds of literature within it. There are different kinds of styles of writing. Some of it is history. Some of it is narrative. Some of it is poetry. And we need to understand that as a backdrop, really. And one of the things that you might come to this story of Ruth and think about is what a great film it would make. It's an absolutely astounding story. And it's probably, if they were to make it into a film, it would be a kind of romantic film. You know, it'd be a chick flick, I suspect, more than anything. That's not to kind of say that men wouldn't get anything from the story. Actually, men often quite like romantic films and chick flicks. You know, you often see them in cinemas going to such movies and weeping copiously. Films that are maybe a little bit more kind of sentimental in their storytelling. And so my brother was telling me he went to see The Impossible, which is a kind of love story because it's about love of a family and so on. And he said he's never been in a film with so many men pretending that they weren't crying, because there were just lots of people coughing and spluttering. He said it was either lots of people had flu or they were really moved by what they saw. So I'm definitely going to see that because I like a good weep at a movie. But this would be made into a romance story, maybe with elements of tragedy and comedy within it. For it is a great, great story. It's set in some time between the 14th century and the 11th century before Jesus. Set in the time of the judges, a really difficult time for God's people. A time when everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and there were many, many disasters and many difficult things that befell the people of God. And against that sort of historical backdrop, we come into this situation of the story of one family. The story of Elimelech's family, his wife and his boys. And it's a truly, truly tragic story set in this black time in Israel's history. And there's lots of, I don't know if you noticed this as we read it, but there's lots of names there in the beginning of the story. Lots of different names were introduced to the characters. And in Hebrew, and to Jewish people, names are really important because they tell you something about people. But not only that, in this instance, they tell you something about the story. So you get the various names of people in verses from verse 2 onwards. So we're told about a place called Bethlehem. Now, all of us know Bethlehem. We've sung about it at Christmas time, O Little Town of Bethlehem. But Bethlehem means house of bread. So there's a little bit of irony here. They have to flee Bethlehem to go to Moab and to travel the distance to Moab to try and find food because there is a famine. In Bethlehem, there is no bread. There is no food to be had. Then we get the names of some of the individuals involved. We get Elimelech. Elimelech means, my God is king. My God is in charge. My God is in control. And here we don't really get much of an example of that. It's not the case for Israel at the time, or at least that's how the people of Israel feel. Because everybody does what is right in their own eyes. There's no food. People have to travel. Where is God in the midst of this story? And then there's the names of the boys, the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sick. Maybe he was born and he was a sickly child. And they named him after the fact that he was born unwell. Chilion means falling or failing. So there's a little hint there of how this story is going to go and what's going to happen to this family. There's going to be no bread. They're not going to be uncertain about God's place in the story, and the two boys have a destiny. So this family leave, there's a famine, and they move to Moab. And there's a series of events that take place that are just tragic when you think about them. Elimelech passes away. He dies. And the sons marry Moabite women. Now, that in itself is an interesting facet to this story. Because really, if you were a good Jewish person, you didn't marry Moabites necessarily. That would be quite a bad thing to do. So they kind of marry outside of the boundaries that it would have been healthy for them to do so. And they seem to live a reasonable life. They spend 10 years in Moab. Interestingly, they don't kind of, we're not told whether the famine ceased and when it ceased, when they could have returned to Bethlehem. But they stay in Moab for 10 years and seem to have built some kind of life for themselves. And at the end of that time, the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, pass away. Something happens to them and they die. And we look at it and we think this is a hopeless, hopeless situation. all the men have passed away. And that was quite an important thing to have, because men had the responsibility for looking after families. We no longer live in those kind of days where it's expected that the men will take responsibility for family life, for providing. But it would have been a very, very difficult situation for a single woman or a group of women to be in, to have no men who were able to provide for them. It would have been socially very, very difficult and unacceptable. And so they have to kind of work out, what can we do in the face of this situation? What can we do in the face of this difficult situation? And at verse 6, we get a glimmer of hope when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Naomi and her daughters prepared to return home from there. So the two girls who the boys had married say, "We'll go with you, Naomi, no problem, we will come, we will follow you." And there's Ruth, who stands to gain nothing, insists on going with Naomi. And we get that amazingly beautiful statement in verses 16 and 17, where Ruth says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Ruth makes that commitment to Naomi in friendship. Sometimes there's a new liturgy in the Scottish Episcopal Church where people get choices when it comes to marriage. And sometimes this is used, it's the first choice actually that people can use these words in their service, which is a rather curious thing to say. It's a bit like using 1 Corinthians 13. Which talks about love all the time. People often use that. Some of you who've got married will have used that. But the context is not really about that, is it? This is passages about two friends, two relatives making a commitment to one another, to support one another and to care for one another in the midst of difficult circumstances. So in that sense, it's something that we can all use. It's commitments that we can make within the body of Christ. To one another, to care, to support, to look after one another, to build up those kind of friendships, to make those kind of commitments to one another. So Orpah decides she's not going to go back, she's going to stay with her people and her God. But Ruth makes this astounding commitment to Naomi, to travel to Bethlehem, to stand by her side in the midst of all her troubles. Think for a moment about Naomi, how difficult that must have been. To have been away for 10 years and for things not to have worked out, to say, "I must go back to my people." If you've ever been in that situation of failing, when you've made a decision to go somewhere and do something and it hasn't worked out, and then you have to kind of eat humble pie and go back to the place from which you've come. 1981. I went through something of that when I came to university and then left after a year because I hated it so much. I wasn't ready for university. Dropped out and had to, at the end of it, having lived in Glasgow for a year, I decided I needed to go home. And it was just embarrassing and humiliating. My mum and dad welcomed me home and they were fine about it. A bit disappointed that I didn't stick at university. But they welcomed me back. But I just felt absolutely, my life was a bit of a disaster. I had failed miserably. And I wonder if Naomi had experienced something of that as well. When she walked into town and she began to hear the whispers. You see, she begins to talk about herself, doesn't she, in verses 20 and 21. "Don't call me Naomi," they say. She says, she told them, "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." She wants her name to be changed. So embarrassed by her circumstances, and she's kind of pinning the blame directly on God and saying, "Look, my life has been a bit of a mess because God has done this to me." And the key thing that we might learn from this tonight, indeed learn from this book, is kind of focused in on the word kindness. Because in the midst of the hardship that Naomi faces, there is incredible kindness. She can't see it. She doesn't always appreciate it, but it is there. And so I want us to think about this just for a few moments, because this might illuminate a little bit how we can live our lives for the Lord in a more effective and in a more practical way. Naomi thinks she is feeling anything but God's kindness. In fact, verse 21 suggests that she thinks God's hand is completely and utterly against her. But the trouble is, she's not seeing things clearly. She's not seeing things with a godly eye. Perhaps she'd been in the land of the Moabites for so long that she was unable to think very clearly about what it was that was happening in the midst of her situation. She's not seeing the whole picture. So think for a few moments about God's kindness here. If we turn to chapter one, if we look at chapter 1 again in verse 6, again, we get that little clue, don't we? That little hope, that little glimpse of the hope of God when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. You see, the narrator of the story wants us to be absolutely sure that it wasn't that the famine had just come to an end, but that actually it was because God had made it possible for food to be provided for his people. See, the narrator wants us to have the bigger picture that maybe Naomi was not having at this point. Think about that journey back from Moab to Bethlehem. Women traveling together. Two women managing to get back to Bethlehem safely. God watching over them in the midst of that difficult journey. And then there's a daughter-in-law who loved and cared for Naomi in the midst of her terrible, terrible hardship. Ruth, who is so devoted to her. Ruth, who is so utterly committed to her mother-in-law. She loves her. She cares for her. A bit later on in Ruth, we get some little glimpses of how that commitment continues. So if you turn over to chapter 4, we get this great verse, chapter 4 and verse 15, where it says this: "He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." It's an interesting thing, being a daughter-in-law, when you take on that kind of commitment to be a daughter-in-law to someone. I'm glad my wife isn't here, so I'm quite glad about that, because I get to talk about this in a bit, in a freer way than perhaps I would. But there's a huge responsibility. Often that mother-daughter-in-law relationship can be a difficult one. Many folks struggle with that. Many women struggle with that. Many mothers-in-law struggle with their daughters-in-law, and vice versa. Some friends of mine called me up last week and asked if I would do the wedding of their daughter. And their daughter's about 30, and I was there when she was born. Actually, I was in the house when she decided she was going to come into the world. And it was a great privilege to be asked. But she's going to get married next year. And already we begin to hear little kind of, it's going to be quite an interesting getting this marriage organized, because mother-in-law will have certain plans. And you know, the tensions that come in when people are planning their marriages are very, very great. That's why sometimes I think the idea of running away is such a good one. Actually, fathers-in-law sometimes will, whoever's paying for the wedding will often quite appreciate the fact that folk are prepared to run away, although mothers-in-law might never forgive you for doing it. So don't say that I'm encouraging you to. The minister said we should just run away if we're planning to get married. But there's something here that's really, really important. We need to honour those kind of relationships, whether it's mothers-in-law or fathers-in-law. When two families make that commitment, it's not that we become dominated by them, but we have a kind of responsibility to honour the people that we become family with. Sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes it's quite difficult. People are awkward. But we need to kind of remember this story. Ruth is concerned about being there for Naomi, particularly as Naomi grows older, and because she's not of marrying age. So there's that kind of connection, that love that Ruth has for her mother-in-law. And the basic fact is this: Naomi is wrong. It's a tough thing to say that, but I think Naomi, in her attitude,
her attitude really is wrong. It sucks. She's got it completely and utterly wrong. She's not come back empty from Moab. God has given her a lot. She's lost much in the process, but God has still been present and has been providing for her. She's come back with Ruth. And sometimes what happens in our lives is that things happen to us that we're not happy about, that might even feel like we're going to be crushed and destroyed. And in those situations, we can behave a bit like Naomi behaves. We can just say, you know, my life is full of tragedy and God has brought this upon me. Why has God allowed these things to happen to me? And you see, there's a bit of balance to be struck here, I think. Because sometimes when bad things happen to us, God is big enough for us to be able to say to him, God, you know, to shake our fist and say, God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? To ask those difficult questions. You know, a bit later on this term, we're going to be looking at the book of Lamentations, which is kind of connected in with this stuff that we're looking at tonight, and the whole story of Ruth. But the whole book of Lamentations is kind of full of that business of just asking the difficult questions. God, why is our life such a mess? And so maybe we need to find ways of doing that. Why is our culture, why is our world, why is our country, why are things morally and ethically and economically in such a mess? And why has it happened, God? Because it makes no sense to us. At a personal level, to be able to say, why has this destruction come upon us? And sometimes we'll look and we'll recognize it's because of sin in our own lives, of us getting it wrong, of us making huge mistakes in our lives. And we'll make that connection. But you know, sometimes there will be no rhyme or reason. And maybe we've gone extra miles to try and put right the things that have been wrong, and yet things have still not worked out. There are those among us tonight who know exactly what that is like. Things have happened to you that have nearly destroyed you. And it has felt like a huge, huge burden to you. And you've raged with God about it. And you still have no understanding of why that thing has happened to you. And that seems to me to be okay. That's a kind of biblical. We're given that as a biblical picture. That we're enabled to speak to God about these things and say, God, I know not why these things are happening to me. And I'm really quite angry about it. But if we do that, we need to balance it as well. You see, when 5 years ago my life went kind of off the rails a lot when my wife announced that she no longer wanted to be my wife. She decided that she just wanted to move on. And it was a bolt from the blue. I didn't see it coming, and I didn't expect it at all. And it as things began to break down, I began to break down and began to kind of rage against God. I said, God, why have you allowed this to happen? And really, because it felt like everything was being taken away from me. Family, wife, family, church, job. Because at that point, my first kind of reaction was, well, that's it. I've got to resign and move and do something else. Become a whatever job I could get, fixing computers or doing something. I don't know. And I just wanted to run away. I wanted to run away and hide, and my life was over. That's how I felt about it. If I didn't do that, then I would have to find a way of bringing my life to a physical end. It almost got to that point. And I was raging with God. God, why has this happened? And then it turned into, well, it's all my fault, because it's obviously sin in my life that's caused this to happen. It's my decision making and the things that I've done or things that I have said. And I blame myself, and still kind of brought that to God and came to the point of repentance and realizing that there were many things that I had not got right. And at the end of it, there was still no kind of resolution going on. And I kind of realized that what was happening was that I was just raging against God. And eventually I was really just blaming God for everything that happened. Some of us tonight get trapped. We might be trapped in that kind of place where we're kind of raging at God for the misfortunes and the difficult things that are happening in our lives. And God understands that. Fortunately, God is big enough because he's not like us. His ways are not our ways. God understands that. But if we do that, we also have to have a, a balance to it. Because we can see the darkness, but maybe we can't see the light, and we can't see God's kindness in the midst of everything that is happening. You see, this chapter should operate as a bit of a wake-up call for us. Because there's a balance that's in here as well. God's kindness is shown to Naomi in the midst of all the difficulties she faces. We need to look at Job when we think about this subject, don't we? Because Job is a kind of brilliant sort of illustration too of what this is all about and what this is like. So there's Job. Job gets all these messengers coming in chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Job. You might want to turn to it, page 509 of the Pew Bibles. Job gets all these messengers coming. He's a righteous man. He does everything that is right and good. And then just trouble befalls him. All sorts of disasters befall him. His family is lost. His servants are wiped out. Everything he has is removed from him by raiders. Life is just an utter disaster. It is a mess. And his friends come and try and give him help and don't really give him much help at all in the advice they're given. It couldn't really get much worse. Your life falls apart and your friends are a bit rubbish towards you in terms of the advice and the support and the counsel that they give. But Job reacts in the most fascinating way to the troubles that he faces. So in Job chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, we read this. So Job has just heard all this terrible bad news. Verse 20, he says, "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head," a sign of penance. "Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" And then in chapter 2 and verse 10, it says this. He's talking to his wife, and he replies, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? You see, all of us here, I think, want to accept good from God. You know, when things are great, that is fantastic. We'll worship Him. When things are going well, we'll find it really easy to go to church. When things are bad, one of the first things that we'll do is we'll say, "I can't be bothered going to church. You know, I'm feeling down. I'm feeling low. I'm feeling depressed. I'm not going to bother tonight or this morning. I'm just going to lie in bed a bit longer. And I'm not going to do it because things are just too difficult. Things are just too painful." But contrast that behavior with what Job does. Job hears all this terrible news and his response is to worship. It's to say, it's a kind of very Jewish thing. Hallelujah anyway, in the face of the circumstances that he faces. He's going to worship God in the good times, but he's also going to worship God in the bad. Job and Naomi both acknowledge that God is in control of all things. Things don't just happen by chance or by accident. They have so much in common, much more than even family tragedy. These stories kind of reveal that they have these things in common. So it's quite tricky, this business of how do we make sure that we don't become bitter in the face of tragedy. One of the things that really helps is being part of the body of Christ. Because when things go wrong, when things are hard, when things are difficult, the body of Christ buoys us up and supports us. So, you know, when people are dying in the church, you know, we don't have... I've been here nearly 18 years as the minister, and we've over the years people have died, members of the congregation have died, but it's not something that happens, you know, all the time. It's a rare thing actually in our life together. Thanks be to God that we don't have to face that kind of level of grief. You know, notice this, Job in that passage experiences grief. He shows his grief. He shaves his head in grief. Grief is real. We need to be able to do that. But it's fascinating what happens when people are facing death and tragedy in their life. The church just seems to come alive. People kind of get involved in one another's lives. People hold on to one another. People care for one another. People provide for one another. People make food for one another. I remember one of the things that happened to me was, when my wife left me, suddenly families in the church would turn up on the doorstep with pots of food because, you know, being a man, I'm unable to cook for myself, of course. But it was a kindness. It was acts of kindness. I think that's the thing. And at the time, I didn't see that clearly. But looking back on it, it was the kindness of God at work in the lives of his people in the face of great adversity. Similarly, when people are facing illness or hardship, we see that happening in the life of the church family all the time. People caring, going the extra mile, being alongside people. Sometimes, you know, when folk are facing death, we need to kind of say to folk, you know, hold back folk a little bit. This is a family thing and folk want a little bit of privacy. But, you know, the most vital thing you can do just now is to send a card and say we love you, we care for you, we support you, and we'll do anything we can to help you. Because later on, even in the midst of the pain and the tragedy, folk will be able to look back and go, you know, that was amazing. I'm still hurting and it's still painful what I've gone through. But I understand God's kindness in the midst of that because he's shown his kindness to me through his people. See, Ruth reveals that so beautifully and carefully in this story. So we guard our hearts against bitterness in the face of hardship. And we recognize that if we follow Christ, there will be times when life is difficult. I would love to be able to say that following Christ is always a joyride. It's, you know, it's always great fun. We always have wonderful times together. But I would be lying if I said that. You know, the fact is, all of us here, you will go through times that are dark and painful and difficult. I know some of you who have done that. You've lost loved ones. You've lost family members. Things have happened to you that have caused you great pain. And Ruth kind of teaches us to kind of guard our hearts against just getting rooted in bitterness when those difficult things happen. Because God remains God. We're going to face times when we are tempted to get bitter. You know, let me give you some examples. Times when you might want to get bitter and you can feel the roots of bitterness growing up or growing down, both within your life. Things like when you're at work, when things don't work out the way that you wanted, maybe you didn't get that promotion that you thought you were going to get, somebody else got it who you know is not as good as you, and you feel bitter about it. God, why didn't you give me that job? Or at home, when there are strained relationships with loved ones, with parents, with lovers, with partners, with children, when things are difficult, where's God in the midst of that? And it's easy to lose sight of his loving presence. Even in church, when we have difficulties with those around us, when there are disagreements with one another. And it's easy for that bitterness to grow up. The antidote to that is kindness, I think, is kind of reacting like Ruth, who had lost everything as well. But she reaches out to her mother-in-law, who she sees is in even greater need, and offers her kindness. You see, God's kindness to us is so absolutely powerful and amazing. It is transforming. You know, a verse that I kind of been living with over the last month is that verse from Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, which talks about the loving kindness, the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us. Titus 3, verse 4. And it just kind of, Jesus is kindness. Jesus is God's kindness to us, so that the sin that we commit would not separate us forever. God in his kindness has made it possible for our sins to be forgiven because of what happened in Christ, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ. We are able to be in relationship with him. And that just kind of blew my mind as I thought about it, as I think about it day by day. God's loving kindness is Jesus. There's a great couple of verses from Romans chapter 8. And with this, I kind of want to end tonight. Because it reminds us that whatever befalls us, whatever difficulties befalls us, whatever problems come our way, God's kindness is there for us at all times. When we seek him, even when we don't seek him, God provides for us and cares for us. So it would be good if we turned to this passage and we might see it together as a way of just responding to what we've heard tonight. And I want us to think just for a moment. Is there any bitterness in our lives? Is there anything that we're bitter to God about because things have not worked out? Some pain in our life that we need to bring to God? Maybe we need to be more conscious of God's kindnesses to us. His care for us. His provision for us. And be thankful as well as concerned for the difficult things that have happened in our life. So let's just take a moment to be silent, and then we're going to read these verses together. And we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 and 35. And we're going to say these together when the time comes. But let's just take a moment to be silent before God. I'm just going to pray a prayer that God will come, the Holy Spirit will come and help us with those things that maybe we're struggling with, bitterness. Father, come in the power of your Holy Spirit now and minister to our hearts and to our minds. Many of us have gone through dark times and difficult times, and we hold on to the bitterness that has caused in us. And it's made it really difficult. We don't even talk to you about it anymore. It's just there as a kind of dark stain, a dark spot in our lives. And Lord, we know we need to do something with it, do something about it. So I pray, Father, that for each person here who's in that situation, you would help them to do that, help them to hand over that bitterness to you, to talk to you about it tonight in their bed and when they get home, to say, Lord, my life has been difficult, but I just want to involve you in it. I don't know what's behind it and what's caused it, but I do know this, that you're kind and that you love me and that you've done so much for me and want to do so much more. Help me to get that balance right. Help us to get that balance right. And help us to come to you both when the things are good but also when things are bad as well. And help us to remain committed to you through that. And then, Lord, help us to be kind, to seek out those who are going through tough times, not to be selfish, not to be self-centered, but to look out for those who are in need, maybe needier than we are right now. And help us not to be bitter about that because nobody kind of responds to us when we see that there's some need. Help us to respond to it. Help us to be that kind of church that reaches out in kindness to one another. So it just becomes our character, part of our discipline, our spiritual discipline, that we're committed to doing acts of kindness for one another, as Ruth did for Naomi and as you did for both those women. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we turn to Romans 8. And we're just going to say verse 35 and remember the words of verse 35 as we go into this week. Romans 8, verse 35. So we say together, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Thank you, Lord. Nothing can separate us from your love.